Good evening. How's everyone doing on this warm summer evening? Complaining about how warm it is? Yeah.
I hear you.
This nice lady down front here loaned me her Bible for this evening because this week mine
fell apart
through craps.
It did.
Yeah.
It was a sad day.
I'll tell you what, after only 35 years, you would think they would make them more sturdy than that. But I can't get rid of it because I have 35 years of notes in that Bible.
And you know exactly where everyone is.
Yeah, I'd be totally lost without it. So. I'm gonna have to see if I can't find some place that will rebind it for me. By the way, this is my sister.
Oh yeah.
Not my wife. Just keeping with the theme of the study we've been doing. This woman is not my wife, she's my sister. Okay. Been my sister now for 50 plus years. Anyone have any special prayer requests this evening if we need to? Good. That sounds like a good report, at least.
He didn't even know who he was talking to.
Yeah.
He said, "Oh yeah." He said, "I even gained 5 pounds."
Good.
That's good.
I mean, it's good. He knows it. So I mean, he's just going to a good position. He's going strong, I guess.
Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, Joyce. Okay. Yeah. Well, especially in conjunction with the spine, vertebrae and that sort of thing. Okay. All right. Yes, Troy.
So I've seen stuff like this happen to see it for years. He was born in this place, he's at the bottom.
Okay. All right. Let's take those things to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just praise you and thank you today for all the many wonderful gifts that you've given to us, all the many ways that you've blessed us. Father, we always want to be careful to remember that you bless us every day in ways that we're aware of and in many ways that we're not aware of. And you are a good God, and you do shower blessings on your children, and we want to praise you and thank you for that, Father. This evening we do want to lift these special requests to you. We want to thank you for the good report that we have from Sandy's father. I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to have your hand on him and to give him strength and comfort in the difficult physical situation that he's in. I want to pray for Janice as well and her situation with her neck. Father, we just join with her in praying that there somehow can be a therapy that would take care of this problem short of surgery. But we trust you, Father, to know the best way to handle that. I also want to lift Joyce's sister to you and her situation. Father, we just pray for wisdom for the doctors who are attending to her. And we pray for your healing touch in that situation as well. And this family that Troy is familiar with, Father, we just pray your peace and your protection on that family, Lord, that you would touch that situation as well. Lord God, as we come to your word this evening, I just pray especially that you would clear my mind of all extraneous thoughts. Help me to focus specifically on your word and on presenting the truth of your word, because that's what I want to do. And we all want to know you better, Father. We recognize that the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, is our teacher, and that the only effective learning that we will have comes from him. We thank you for his ministry to us, and we thank you for your word. It is the bread of life, and we just ask that you would minister it to our lives, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week, as we concluded our study, we had begun chapter 25 of Genesis, which contains the account of the death and burial of Abraham. We saw that he had taken a concubine by the name of Keturah before his death and had fathered six additional sons in addition to Isaac. And so we saw him died last week by his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. This week we come now to a section of chapter 25, which has to do with one of Abraham's sons, Ishmael, and then immediately behind that is another passage of scripture that has to do with another of Abraham's sons, Isaac, and I want us to take a look at the contrast between those two this evening and kind of look at their stories. So we'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 25 of Genesis, and we'll read down through verse 18 together. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdael, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives." Better translation of that, and some versions have it: he settled to the east of all his relatives. Now, in order for us to understand the significance of this passage, we'll need to go back just a few chapters in Genesis, to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. This is where God is talking to Abraham about the fact that Abraham's, the covenant that God has made with Abraham is going to be carried on through his son Isaac, not through Ishmael. And you remember, Abraham had said, "Oh, that my son Ishmael might live before you." And God here in verse 20 says to Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Notice, he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So what we see here in this passage in chapter 25 is God making good on that promise that he had made to Abraham for Ishmael. The 12 princes that came forth from Ishmael are named here, his sons, and these all became princes in Arabia. They all had large families or tribes, and many of them came back, unfortunately, later on to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites. But God had, I'm sorry, and still are, yes, that hasn't changed and isn't going to change. But God did fulfill his promise to Ishmael. All these sons were born to Ishmael and his Egyptian wife. Remember that Hagar, his mother, who was herself Egyptian, had taken a wife for him from her country. So he had an Egyptian wife, and they are turning out sons. Now, what I want us to see, as I said earlier, is the contrast between Ishmael, who's the son born of the flesh of the efforts of Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac, the son of promise, who was born of a miracle of God. So let's continue reading now, beginning in chapter 25, verse 19, and we'll go down through verse 26. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau." Esau means hairy. "Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." Jacob means heel catcher or trickster or supplanter. And we'll look at that in some detail. "And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." So here's the picture. Ishmael and his Egyptian wife are having sons, 12 in all, like there's no tomorrow. They're cranking out sons like crazy. Isaac, who's the son of promise, through whom the covenant is going to be carried, has no sons. His wife is barren for 20 years. He was 40 when he married Rebekah. He was 60 when these boys were born. So for 20 years, she was barren. Don't you think Isaac must have wondered what in the world God was doing here? Ishmael is cranking out sons over there in Arabia, and he and his wife can't have any, even though he is the son of promise.
Because the promise God gave him that he would have Isaac.
Yes. Yeah, Isaac. Abraham had had to learn that patience because God had waited and waited and waited and waited and waited before Abraham, at age 99, finally fathered a son. He was given that promise earlier, and at age 99, it was finally fulfilled. I believe, and I think it's easy to see here, that God is teaching Isaac to wait on him just as he had to teach his father Abraham the same thing. Nevertheless, it had to be difficult for him. Yes.
Was Isaac and Ishmael in contact with each other?
Not that we know of. After the burial of their father Abraham, as far as we know, Ishmael went back to Arabia, they were in northern Arabia, and stayed there and died there, as we're told here at age 137. I suspect that he knew. I don't know that for a fact. Scripture doesn't say that. What he knows is that he and his wife are not able to have children. But he does pray. To Isaac's credit, I would at least give him credit for this. At least he and Rebekah did not try to help God out by having Isaac take one of Rebekah's servants and have a son by her, as Abraham and Sarah had done. Well, I hope. Yeah. He obviously had learned a lesson, at least one, from his father. Now, we're going to see in just a little bit that there were some other lessons that he did not learn very well, unfortunately, but he apparently did learn that one. Verse 22 is an interesting one to me because it seems that in order to have Rebekah call on him, God had caused the twins that were in her to have an unusual level of activity or movement. I say that because the text says that they struggled together within her. The Hebrew word that's translated struggled together there is an interesting one, and it carries the idea of bruising or tearing. So the struggling of these two was apparently violent. So much so that Rebekah decided she was going to go to God and say, "What's going on here? Why is this?" They were struggling together, it says, in her womb. Now, I haven't had the joy of being pregnant or carrying a child, but having observed it, I know that at least some children can get pretty robust in their activity. Glennis used to have me feel her side, and one of the girls would actually kick her side. Oh, and it was obvious. So that sort of activity, or some level of that higher than that, was going on here. In any case, Rebekah went to the Lord to find out what in the world was going on. And God responded to her. Verse 23 says, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other.'" And the last half of that verse is very significant. It says, "The older shall serve the younger." Understand that that was not the way it was done in that culture. The older son was the one who had prominence and preeminence. The older son was the one who was going to be the physical and spiritual head of that family. He was going to take over from his father. But God says to Rebekah, and I find it interesting here, and I don't know the significance of it, frankly, but God spoke to Rebekah about it, not to Isaac. Now, if you look through earlier chapters of Genesis, you'll see consistently that when God has a message for any of these families, he talks to the man, to the husband, to the head of the family. In this case, he makes an exception, and his discussion is with Rebekah about her sons. The younger is going to serve the older. God has made a selection here, a choice, that the younger is going to serve the older. Now, as I say, this is not the way things were done in that culture. The oldest son in the family received twice as much inheritance as any of the other sons. And he was regarded as next in line to be the physical and spiritual head of the family. But in this case, God told Rebekah that it's going to be different and that the older would serve the younger. There are some New Testament passages that bear on this situation that give us some additional light as to what's going on here. So let's take a look at one of those in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 10. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." Now, that last verse is one that we object to. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. That doesn't sound fair to us. And I understand that.
This is God talking.
Oh, yes, he does. He hates sinners every day. And we're going to see in just a little bit that that's exactly what Esau was. The point that I want to illustrate for you here that's being clearly set forth in that passage in Romans and also in Genesis is God's sovereignty in choosing. What is before us here is God making a sovereign choice. Why did he choose Jacob? I don't know. But he is sovereign and he made that choice. We're going to see a little bit later that there wasn't anything in Jacob's character that would cause God to want to choose him, but he did. It is God's sovereignty that is before us here. As I said earlier, the names of the two boys are interesting. Esau means hairy. We're told that when he was born, he was hairy all over, like a hairy garment. Later, he's going to be called Edom, which means red, and we will see that. I take all this to mean that Esau was a redhead with lots of hair,
you know,
all over.
It sounds like Esau didn't have a chance.
Well, Esau did have a chance. Esau was born in the same family, to the same parents, had the same spiritual training that his brother did. Had the same gifts given to him. So why would we say from the world standpoint that he didn't have a chance? Yes. Before they did anything right or wrong, God made a choice. His choice.
Does that still happen today?
It absolutely does. That's another study for another time. We may do that one of these days. What I'm trying to get you to see here and understand is that there is a clear indication of God's sovereignty in making a choice here. He did it in order to demonstrate his sovereignty in choosing.
Mm-hmm.
He did. Joe, there's no question about that. God certainly has foreknowledge. Everything is in the eternal present before God. We understand that. What I'm saying to you here is, as you study the life of Jacob, I defy you to find qualities in Jacob that would cause you to say, oh, that's why God chose him.
So, but you're not saying that God is sovereign, that God is not going to make that choice to do someone to, I mean, he's not going to warn you into a situation that you can't get out of and do yourself help.
No, what I'm saying to you, I'm trying to say, and I'm obviously not making myself very clear, is that, I'm sorry? God's sovereignty in choosing is something that is a theme throughout Scripture. Now, you may like it, or you may not like it, you just need to understand that it is clearly there. Now, I say again, Esau was born into the same family of the same parents, was given the same spiritual instruction, the same everything. God's choice, here is for the covenant blessing. For the covenant blessing. He chose Jacob. Says he did. Yes, ma'am.
Before they were born.
Before they were born.
So he did. He's right. He did. He didn't. If God hated him before conception, he was doomed. His soul was doomed.
It's kind of for God's glory, because back in that day, the oldest son
I think what we need to keep carefully in mind here is God's choice of Jacob here has to do with his covenant blessing. What God is saying is, I'm not going to give the covenant, I'm not going to pass the covenant through Esau, even though he's the eldest. I'm going to pass it through Jacob, the younger. Okay?
Did Esau ever make it then?
I'm sorry?
Did Esau make it then?
I don't know the answer to that question. Scripture seems to indicate not. Look with me at a passage in Hebrews. Well, I'm going to have to find it. I think it's in chapter 12. I'm in this unfamiliar Bible here. No. I was very grateful for you having shared that with me. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16. Or let's start in verse 15. The writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral," that word in the Greek is porneo, meaning sexual immorality, "or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." So, based on that scripture, which calls Esau sexually immoral and godless. Now, what I would suggest to you is that those two terms indicate a choice on his part. on Esau's part to be sexually immoral and godless. Yes, ma'am. Janice?
Then in verse 17 it says, for you know that even after he was 25, to inherit the blessing, he would reject, for he found no place for repentance.
Right.
He just couldn't, though he saw it. We know, or I have known, probably at least one sinner that I have talked to, and many people have talked to. He wanted to be saved.
Mm.
He could not find that place for repentance for what he had done. Jesus wanted to save him. God wanted to save him. He just couldn't accept that salvation. Now, I don't know if he died in that condition or not.
Yeah, I understand. I'm just trying to respond to your question about whether or not Esau made it to heaven. Other scriptures like this one here indicate to me that he did not. That's something that I don't have any knowledge of. That's always between God and the person. This verse here indicates that. God never chooses sin for us. James says God never tempts anyone to sin. The choices that we make in our life, we make, and we are responsible for those. Esau made choices for which he was responsible. Did God select his younger brother to receive the covenant blessing? Yes. Did God, before Esau was born, condemn him to a life of sin? No. Esau made those choices himself. All of us are responsible for the sins that we commit. Now, this is going back to the whole subject of salvation, and what is before us here is not necessarily the lesson that I'm trying to teach you has not to do with Esau's salvation. It has to do with God's choice of Jacob for the covenant blessing. Okay? We can look at the subject of, with Brother Pastor Bob's permission, we can look at the subject of election and predestination and all that wonderful stuff another time. Not tonight. Thank you very much. Are you with me on what was done here? Okay. Esau was born first. He was the older son, and he was born with two very important things. He had the birthright from a human standpoint and the right to his father's blessing, both of which he squandered or had taken from him by the supplanter. Verses 27 and 28, here, let's see, wait a minute. I skipped over something here. Didn't mean to do that. Okay, let's look at the passage having to do with the birthright, beginning in verse 27. This passage doesn't mean a great deal to us today because we don't have any such thing as a birthright. So it's not a term that we're familiar with. Beginning in verse 27, going down through 34, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Edom means red. It's a play on words. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so of what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Verses 27 and 28 there indicate to me that what we have here is an extremely dysfunctional family. I don't know if you have or are familiar with a situation where you've got parents who choose children who are their favorites, and they favor them throughout their life, and other parents, and usually whichever one this parent chooses as their favorite, the other parent is going to take the other child or children as their favorite. Both my dad and my mother grew up in families, dysfunctional families, that had that problem running rampantly through them. As a result, I grew up in a family where my dad had his favorite, my older brother was my dad's favorite, and my younger sister was my dad's favorite. I, on the other hand, was my mama's favorite. And it doesn't make for a very pleasant family situation. It makes for dysfunctional adults when they grow up. And it makes for all kinds of problems. But here we have this situation where you've got Esau, who's this rugged outdoorsman. I just picture this big, tall redhead who's rugged, and he's an outdoors guy, and he goes out and kills game, and his dad loves game, and Esau prepares it for him. So Esau was his favorite. Jacob, on the other hand, liked to cook and sew and stay indoors. He was a mama's boy, and he was mama's favorite. I'm familiar with that. And my wife will tell you that I'm familiar with that. My mother actually once said, in the company of members of my family, she commented on how beautiful my feet are. Now, folks, you got to be seriously impaired. View, sight-wise, to look at my feet and talk about how beautiful they are. But as far as my mother's concerned, I cannot do and never have done anything wrong. Now, you may think I'm making a story there. I'm telling you the gospel truth. My sisters, on the other hand, have never in their lives done anything right.
Yep.
So we have this dysfunctional family here. Now, both children, both Esau and Jacob, exhibit some serious character flaws. Esau seems to have this eat, drink, and be merry attitude, which focuses him on his immediate gratification of his desires. Whatever he wants it now, not later, now. And I have a picture in my mind of somebody who has been coddled his entire life. He's not used to waiting for anything. He wants what he wants, and he wants it today. That's Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, is a conniver and a trickster. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to get what he wants. I don't find either one of them to be very appealing, frankly, as characters. In any case, one day Esau comes in from the field and is famished, starving. Ever had a kid like that? I'm starving. They're never hungry. They're always starving right at the point of death. If they don't get something to eat in the next 30 seconds, it's all over. We're going to have a funeral. And that's the situation that Esau's in when he comes in. As it happens, when Esau comes in and he's starving to death, Jacob the cook had just whipped up one of his specialties, red lentil stew. Glenna Sue and I had some lentil stew this week on Monday. Lentil stew and cornbread. It was good. Yeah. And Jacob has just whipped up one of his specialties. Esau wants some of that red stuff, he says, because he's famished. And as I told you, Edom, they say that that's the reason why he's called Edom. Edom means red. Now Jacob, instead of being a thoughtful brother, he's got this pot of stew there. All he has to do is dip some up and give it to Esau and satisfy his hunger. But that ain't the way Jacob's mind works. He sees an opportunity here, an opportunity for gain. He sees an opportunity to trick his brother, to supplant his brother. His brother is hungry, and he knows his brother well enough to know that he wants what he wants when he wants it. Jacob says, I'll give you some stew in exchange for your birthright. Now, birthrights in those days, as I've told you, involved double inheritance and the right to take over as the leader of the family, physically and spiritually, at some point later. Birthrights could be bartered or sold in those days. And Jacob knew that. So he says to his brother, swear to me that you will sell me your birthright. Esau says, and I find this to be interesting. Esau says, I'm getting ready to die of hunger. What good is a birthright to a dead man? So yes, I'll sell my birthright to you. Now wait a minute, folks. Where were they located when this whole thing happened? They were in Isaac's camp where the whole family was laid out. How much food do you suppose would have been available to Esau in the next few minutes? Answer, as much as he wanted. But he wanted some of that stew. He wanted it now. And the verse says he despised his birthright. Despised means he counted it to be of no value or no worth. Basically what he said was, I don't care about the future. I want this food now. Well, I think we would be able to say that except that Jacob made him swear. Jacob said, swear to me. He didn't just say, oh, yeah, I'll give you something in exchange for your birthright. He said, swear to me. That kind of removes, in my mind, the idea that it was a casual transaction. Esau says, okay, I swear, give me the food. The last part of that verse says that he rose, he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. He gave no thought to it. He just did it. He got what he wanted, immediate gratification, and he was on his way. And we're told that he thereby despised or counted of no worth his birthright. Yeah, and it's going to get interesting later. We're going to see Jacob ruining the day that he pulled this on Esau. That comes later. It's kind of a, in my way of thinking, it's kind of a happy ending to this story. Because we're going to see him do something even worse to his dad in lying to and tricking his father, who was 137 years old at this time and obviously could not see. But the good news is he doesn't get away with it. Now, as we come to chapter 26, I want us to take a look at another passage of Scripture that will serve as a background for this chapter. Let's look to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, which, as you know, is where God sets forth the Ten Commandments. And I want us to take a look at verses 4 through 6. This is the way we count them, this is the second of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The part of that that I want us to focus on is that part about visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, I don't think that that has to do with God punishing children for the sins of their fathers. That's not borne out anywhere else in Scripture. What I do think it has to do with is saying that children of fathers who commit sins are doomed to repeat those sins themselves in the future. And I think we are going to see that here in chapter 26. Yeah, I think so. Here's what I would say to you. And this is just anecdotal. I don't have any numbers to bear this out, but I think there are studies, sociological studies, which indicate this, that children who live in abusive homes, when they grow up, are much more likely, percentage-wise, to be abusers themselves. Now, you would think it would be the other way. I've lived in this dysfunctional family. My dad beat my mother and he beat the kids, you know, like all the time. But then when they grow up, they tend to mimic that behavior. I don't know why that is. I'm just telling you that's the way it happens. Another illustration I would give to you is alcoholism. The numbers on children who have alcoholic parents who themselves grow up to be alcoholics are astounding. I mean, the percentages are huge. And again, you would think it'd be just the other way. They see that drunken behavior, and then instead of rejecting it when they grow up, they turn into the same thing themselves. So I think that that's what this command here has to do with. And we're going to see that here in chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. It says, Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Does this sound familiar to you? So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Notice verse 5. Make careful note of this. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." What God is saying here to Isaac is that the reason he's going to bless Isaac is because of Abraham. And I'm fascinated by that description. We're going to come back to it. It says, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "So help me." He said, "She's my sister." Kind of like this woman down here. "For he was afraid to say, 'My wife,' thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." And we've already looked at that. She was apparently a knockout. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold," no, I say, wait a minute. Let me back up. And it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah in a non-brotherly, sisterly way, apparently. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now verse 1 tells us that there was a famine in the land, and goes so far as to draw a parallel between this famine and the one that occurred in Abraham's day. As soon as the famine sets in, Isaac immediately commits the first sin that his father Abraham had committed, and that is he takes off for Egypt. Now, I know it says Gerar, but guess where Gerar is? It's between Israel and Egypt. So that's where he was headed. How do I know that? Because God appeared to him in Gerar and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." God wouldn't have told him that if that hadn't been his attention. That's where he was intending to go. So we see that repeated pattern. God tells Isaac to stay put and promises to bless him. Note that in verse 5, as I said earlier, God says the reason why he will bless Isaac is for Abraham's sake. Notice, "Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Don't you find that description of Abraham interesting? I do. That's one of those verses that when I read it, I went, huh? Is this the same Abraham that we've been studying for, lo, these many weeks? Yes, it is. We've looked in detail at many of the failings of Abraham. When he failed to wait on God, when he failed to trust God, when he lied, when he took things into his own hands. But here's the point. God, whose assessment is the absolutely correct one, talks about Abraham as if he were a saint. You know why? Because he is a saint. God had declared Abraham righteous, remember? Justified, based on his trusting in God and his provision for Abraham's sin. Abraham's sins had been forgiven. And if they had been forgiven, then they had been forgotten. I find that very encouraging. God talks about Abraham as if he were some sort of saint, and he was and is. Now, what does God say about you and me? Now, there are lots of passages we could look at. Let's look at one over in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. I love this passage. Beginning in verse 13, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Now, that certificate that he talks about there is an interesting one, because when the Romans crucified someone, they had a certificate made up which listed all of the crimes that this person has had committed for which he was being crucified. And when that person died, obviously the debt for those crimes had been paid. What Jesus did for us, according to this passage, is all of our sins were written on a certificate, and He took those to the cross with Him. They were nailed to the cross, and when He died, the debt for all those was paid. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It was all paid. Isn't that interesting and fascinating? And that's what God did for Abraham here. He told Isaac that that was the reason why he was going to bless him. So then in verse 6 we're told, Isaac, having been visited by God, stayed where God told him. No sooner had God visited Isaac and restated this covenant with Abraham that is now to be passed down through Isaac, that Isaac commits the second of Abraham's sins. He lied about his wife Rebekah because he feared for his own life. This time Isaac's sin is discovered by Abimelech rather than being revealed by God. Then in verses 12 through 14, I just find a fascinating contrast here. Verses 12 through 14 tell us that God is faithful to His promises even when we don't deserve them. Isaac had just taken off for Egypt. He had just lied about his wife. And then verses 12 through 14 tells us that God blessed him, and at God's hand he became extremely rich. So God is good to His promises, whether we're good to ours or not. So he became very rich. In the remainder of this chapter, verses 15 through 35, what happens here is that apparently Isaac's wealth and blessing from God made him a source of irritation to the Philistines. In addition to that, he was using up their resources because his flocks had grown huge, his household had grown huge, and he was eating their land, his animals were grazing on their land, and they were drinking all their water. So Abimelech tells Isaac to hit the road. Isaac moves about 11 feet because we're told he settled in the valley of Gerar, which is at the entrance to the city, instead of going back to Canaan, where Abimelech obviously wanted him to go. So the Philistines just came out and started stopping up all of his wells. And they have a big conflict about that. Finally, Isaac goes back to Canaan, and God appears to him and renews the covenant with him. Before that, Abimelech comes, and because of the obvious blessing that God is giving to Isaac, he asks that Isaac make a covenant with him, that he will deal well with him in the future. And that'll bring us to the end of chapter 26. Next week we'll take up Genesis chapter 27, which is, in my view, one of the most unsavory stories in all of Scripture. The deception of Isaac, set up by Rebekah, his wife, and by Jacob, the conniver and supplanter, to steal the blessing, the patriarchal blessing from Isaac that was due Esau. As we look at the story, I think what you'll see is there are no, you know, when I look at a story, I like to see at least one sympathetic character. You'd like to have one character in the whole thing that you look at him and say, well, gee, I like him or I like her. I'm going to tell you in this story, there are no sympathetic characters. We've got Isaac, we got Rebekah, we got Esau, and we have Jacob. And the net result of the story is, I would say, a pox on all their houses, because there are no sympathetic characters in this story. It is an interesting one to look at. It does have some real spiritual lessons for us. And I thank you for your kind attention. Appreciate it.